Well, today we're finishing off our series looking at this topic of joy. Normally we work our way through books of the Bible, but we've been looking at a sort of doctrinal series, a topical series on joy. I've rather enjoyed it myself. And today we're looking at enjoying the means of grace, which we'll come on to in just a second. But I want to begin with this startling verse here. What has happened to all your joy? It's a verse I came across last year in the book of Galatians. It was rather incisive. What has happened to all your joy? I wonder if it's a verse you can relate to. Maybe you've been a Christian just a relatively short time, and one moment you're up on the mountain peaks. This is absolutely amazing. And then you find you're down on the plains, and if you're not careful, you may sink into the valleys. What has happened to all your joy? Or maybe you've been a Christian for many, many years, and on reflection, you think, actually, it's been a long time since I was joyful in the Christian life. Now, sometimes there are very understandable outward reasons why joy dips, and I wouldn't want anyone this morning to feel guilty or to hear me saying to you that you need to, come on, perk up a bit, drum a bit more joy up into your life, because not least because joy, at the end of the day, is not actually a human work. It's a gift of the Spirit, gift of joy, one of the fruit of the fruit of the Spirit. And what we learn in the book of Galatians is that there was a reason why the Galatians had lost their joy, and that's really what I want to talk about, because it was the joy is a gift, but it's a gift that is inextricably bound up with another gift, the gift of grace. And the problem with the Galatians was that they had lost sight of the gift of grace, and because they had no grace, they had no joy. See? And so what we need to do is to understand how we can grow in grace. If your Christian life begins to feel like a ladder to be climbed, a standard to be hit, a routine to be kept, a rut to keep living in, which of course is how a lot of people think of Christianity, joyless drudgery, then you won't have a lot of joy. But as we grow in grace, then our joy will increase. And you can grow in grace. You can't grow in justification. When a person believes in Jesus, you're fully justified as much then as you are 100 years later. But you can grow in grace. And when we grow in our understanding of grace and our experience of grace, then our joy will fill us as well. You think of a balloon, crumpled, creased, flat, but then pumped up with helium, the balloon begins to rise. Well, you pump up a Christian with more grace, and you will find their balloon begins to rise as well. Now, God gives us certain access points to gain grace. The other day I was in the hospital, I was visiting someone, I think in ICU it was, and as I sort of negotiated my way around the corridors, I went into the new hospital and found this right in the middle of the corridor, rather oddly when I first saw it, these two very chunky metal pipes. And I thought at the beginning, oh, this is sort of heating or something. But then I looked a bit more carefully, and they're in red, and then they've got handles there, and I realised, no, this is part of the fire system. So a firefighter, when he or she comes along, can plug the hose in, do the thing, and water will gush out. That is what they are there for. Now, of course, the hospital already has water. Like, it's got taps and sinks, and presumably, you know, occasionally it rains on the hospital, and there's water in the gutters. But if you're trying to fight a fire, it's helpful to have a bit more than that, for which they've made provision. And in the Christian life, it is true that we get grace given to us all the time. Anything unexpected that happens during the day, it might be someone you meet you weren't expecting to meet, it can be a source of grace to us in God's kindness. But nonetheless, he provides access points for us to gain more grace, for grace to gush into us. These are like taps. And what we have to do to grow spiritually, and certainly to grow in joy, is to avail ourselves of these sources of grace, humbly, expectantly, and with active faith. And actually, this is not something that's sort of rocket science or new. This is what Christians have always believed. Listen to these words from the great J.C. Ryle. The means of grace are such as Bible reading, private prayer, and regular worshipping of God in church. I lay it down as a simple matter of fact that no one who is careless about such things must ever expect much progress in sanctification. I can find no record of any eminent saint who ever neglected them. They are appointed channels through which the Holy Spirit conveys fresh supplies of grace to the soul and strengthens the work which he's begun in the inward person. Our God is a God who works by means, and he will never bless the soul of that man who pretends to be so high and spiritual that he can get on without them. In other words, God has told us where the taps are, and what we're supposed to do is sit by them and drink from the places of grace that he's given to us. And if we do, with the right attitude, we will grow in our Christian lives, grow in grace, and therefore grow in joy. I love those words, appointed channels through which the Holy Spirit conveys fresh supplies of grace to the soul. Now, Ryle there highlights three, and I think they are the sort of the big three. There are others you could talk about, other means of grace, but here are the big three, and I want us to spend our time this morning thinking about each of them, hopefully in a fresh way. First of all, God's voice, then God's ear, and then God's body. So first of all, the voice. Crave his voice. Crave God's voice. How do you stay fresh in the Christian life, year after year and decade after decade? You do it by drinking deeply from the living words of the living God. Jesus is described himself as the Word of God. He's the Word incarnate because he's the fullest self-expression of God. How do you find Jesus? You find him in his words. Without the Bible, you cut Jesus out of your life. And the way to grow in Christ, therefore, is to grow in the Word of Christ. And the aim of reading the Bible is to grow in our knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the Bible is a means to an end. It is the way by which God speaks to us, but he speaks to us to achieve an end. And the end is that we would grow in love and knowledge of Jesus himself. When you look through a window, the point of the window is not the pane of glass. The point is what you can see beyond it. And as we come to the Bible, it is coming to know Jesus of whom the Bible speaks. You remember that criticism that Jesus had of the Pharisees? You come to the scriptures, yet you don't come to me of whom the scriptures speak. That's when you're in problems with the Bible. The point is you come to the Bible to grow in our love for Jesus and our knowledge of him. Crave his voice. At home on my shelf, I've got a file of letters that people have written to me over the years. And I've kept them because every one of them is precious. They're a personal letter written at a point in time to convey a personal message. And how much more the Word of God written to his people. Now, the Israelites who were returning from exile knew that, as that passage in Nehemiah 8 demonstrates. This morning, we will look at a number of verses, and I'll put most of them on the screen. But I just want to begin, these won't be on the screen, but look at Nehemiah 8, which Louise just read to us. Here they are back in the land. They've returned from Babylon. And 7 months after returning, they get together. And we're told they squeeze into the square. So they're obviously jam-packed. They come in from the surrounding areas. They come into the square. And there's this remarkable occasion when Ezra brings out the word of God to them and has this long public reading, which leads to tremendous celebration. Now, it's such an instructive chapter. So I can't talk on most of it. But here's two things that we should learn from it. One is we should be soaked in the Word of God. Soaked in the Word of God. When Ezra did his reading, I don't know if anyone picked up, how long did he read to the people for? Did you get that? You're too embarrassed in case you get it wrong. 6 hours. It was from daybreak until noon. 6 hours, and there's not even a mention of morning tea in the middle. This is straight reading of the law of God, the word of God, such as what they had at the time. But not only that, once he finishes, then we're told he gives the explanation. So if you're like, that was the Bible reading, now hold on for the sermon. That comes after. And that's not even all, because in the last verse of the chapter, we're told that day after day, presumably during the feast when they're gathered together, day after day, he reads from the Word of God. So Bible reading was not just a formality. This wasn't something to open proceedings with. It wasn't just a chore or a task. This was serious, intentional, time-consuming quest to hear from God and to learn God's will for their communal life of faith together. And absolutely nothing has changed from that day to ours in terms of this being an appointed means of grace, except that we have the word of the scriptures given more fully because we have the completed scriptures. And arguably, we got the word of the prophets in fact, unarguably, because Peter tells in the New Testament, got the word of the prophets more certain because so much of it has been fulfilled. What we have to do is soak ourselves in the word of God. Now, let me just say a few practical things. There are many ways to go about that. There's not just one way, there's many ways. One way is to read slabs of it. And it's hard, isn't it? Because that requires a bit of time and it requires sort of clearing the mind. I don't know if you get that way. You get that where you sort of sit down and just take a bit of time and then suddenly I've forgotten this, that, the other, everything else needed to be done. So it takes discipline to actually clear the mind and say, right, I'm going to have half an hour or maybe an hour of reading the Bible. I don't know if when you last took a slab and you said, right, I'm going to read for this time. The aim is not to take in everything. You can't take in everything over an hour. A lot of it we won't understand. But to read a slab of it, because it helps us get the sweep of what God is doing. Another way, complementary to that perhaps, is to study smaller sections. As they say, read for breadth, study for depth. You could take 5 verses or 10 verses and think a bit more carefully, what do these mean? When I was at college and I'd just become a Christian, we were told, and I thought it was good advice, because we were undergrads, so we didn't have anything else to do, but by a commentary, why don't you read a commentary a term? You can get through a commentary a term and study a book a term. One way of doing that is for us to actually put a bit of effort into the sermon series. So it's not just the preacher here, but think, okay, for example, the next series we've got coming up is Leviticus, beginning next week. I've never preached on Leviticus before, but I've never heard a series on Leviticus before. I've never been to Bible studies on Leviticus before. Here is an opportunity to learn together. So why don't you make it your thing, right, I'm going to study this. I'm going to put a bit of effort in. I'm going to read the passage before I come to church each week. It's about 3 chapters, I think, each time. It's published in Church Bites on a Tuesday, so you'll know what it is. And that's a way of doing it. Going deeper still, you can just learn individual verses. A few weeks ago, we had someone at the front here talking about her mother, when she was a child, made her learn bits of the Bible. I think actually longer bits, but let's be realistic and start with shorter bits. And just individual verses, so they're locked in the heart. In other words, there's many different ways to do it. And the point about soaking ourselves in the word is that it's the cumulative effect that changes us. If I ask you the question, did your parents have any effect on you at all in life? You'll probably think, oh, yeah, I think so. Because you were partly the person you are today because of their influence upon you. But if I ask you, yes, and how many individual things can you remember that they said to you? You might remember 5, or maybe 10, or maybe 15. But the truth is, they said tens of thousands of things to you. If you lived with them from 0 to 18, most of them we can't remember because it's the cumulative effect of day after day after day. In fact, those of us who are struggling as parents rely on the fact it's not one moment of brilliance. It's sort of hopefully over a period something comes out the other end. It's the cumulative effect. And long after anyone who's precious in your life, long after you've lost touch with them or they've passed away or whatever it is, you're left not so much with individual things they said. You may remember the odd thing, but it's the impression of them as a person. You remember how they treated you. You remember what they were like as a person that really has the effect. And then there's the odd jewel that is left to pick up that we remember of something they said. Now, I think it's the same with the Word of God. It's the cumulative effect over a long period of time. It's actually just the same with your food. If I ask you, how many meals in your life can you remember? You'll say, well, I can remember that and that and that. Yeah? And how many more? Like, we might remember 10 or 20 or 30. But hang on a second. Most of us here have had 3 meals a day or whatever it is for decades. Thousands. In other words, you can't remember most of them, but that's not to say they didn't do you good at the time. They kept you alive. It's just the cumulative effect, even if you can't remember any. The Bible is the same. Be soaked in the word. Now, I've put in the, as a little aid just to get started in the sheet, hopefully on the inside of your program, there's a little A5 sheet, and I've put 10 individual gospel verses to learn. They are, little homework, and 5 passages to meditate on. Gospel passages, you can take them home. Well, there's a start to get the Bible into us. Okay, so there's one thing, be soaked in the word. I've already spoken far too long on that. The second thing I just want to say out of Nehemiah 8 was come to the word already responding. I think it's very striking that when you look at Nehemiah 8, it's not Ezra who's setting the pace. It's the people in verse 1 who ask him to read the word. In other words, they're hungry. They come wanting the word. They're desperate for the word. They ask him to bring it out. And before he even explains it, I don't know if you saw those verses, before he even explains it, when he opens the book, he praises the Lord. The people lift their hands and respond, Amen. And then they bow down and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. In other words, they're worshiping before he even explains the text. That's the attitude they bring to it. And I think that's got something to say to us. Always better to hear the word than not hear the word. But better to come to the word expectantly. Better to come hungrily. Better to come with an appetite. Better to come desperate to hear the word of God than to come cold and with our hearts in neutral. Now, I know getting here on a Sunday can be a battle, and frankly, it's a victory by the time you scrape the porridge off the ceiling, got everyone in the car and just arrived here 10 minutes late. I mean, that's fantastic. So I'm not knocking that. But the more that we can come to the word already responding, the more benefit we will derive from it. When you turn on the tap of grace, you will find it gushes into us. As grace abounds, so will joy. Just see the effect on Jeremiah of the words that the word of God on him. Listen to this. When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, Lord God Almighty. Isn't that instructive? That Jeremiah, he ate the words of the Lord. That was, he was hungry for them. They were my joy, my heart's delight. It caused him to grow in joy. And maybe our joylessness sometimes comes from our wordlessness. Crave his voice. Then secondly, fill his ear. Fill his ear. Fill God's ear. I was going to say bend God's ear. But actually, that wouldn't be right. For God's grace means his ear is always turned to us in Christ. It's always bent towards us. It is leaning towards us. Imagine a giant ear is attuned to us. We don't have to bend it. In fact, we're not actually beginning the conversation at all. It is God in his grace who has reached down to us through Christ and opened the way for us to come to us. It's God who started the relationship, started the conversation. So yes, prayer, what is prayer? Prayer is talking to God. It is. But really, it ought to be a little bit more than that. It is talking to God in response to him speaking to us. This week, I visited one of the growth groups in church, and I must say, I was encouraged. It was young adults, and I was encouraged when we broke into threes after or fours afterwards to pray, and the other three kept their Bibles open. He said, well, why didn't you do that? You're about to pray. Yes, but they're praying in the passage from what we've just heard. Now, that is wise prayer. You're filling God's ear, praying the passage. We pray in response to his revelation to us. For example, he's merciful, so we repent. He is holy, so we worship. He is gracious, so we are thankful. He is loving, caring, and powerful, so we ask him for things. And as we do so, a couple of suggestions. One is we should be confident. We should be confident. Look at this verse from Psalm 6. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. Wow. God, the creator. God, for whom nothing is impossible. Absolutely nothing. With us, many things are impossible, but with God, nothing is impossible. The Lord accepts my prayer. Now, I accept there is mystery there. Why doesn't he always answer as we wish? And as we know there are things we don't want, and we know he doesn't want either. And we don't always understand that. But we do know this. He accepts our prayer. It is not that we cry out and he doesn't hear, or that we cry out and heaven is like iron. No, no, no. In Christ, heaven is opened. And when we pray, the Spirit takes our prayers and bears them up to him. What an incentive to pray. Be confident and therefore be continual. As those who are in Christ and always will be, our life should be bringing everything to God. Now, realistically, I don't think this necessarily means every second of every day. Otherwise, some of us would have to be multitasking all the time, which could be dangerous depending what else you're having to do. But it does mean a continual praying. May this be the direction of our lives. May this fill our days. For example, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. And it's that little word all or always that kind of strikes you in that sentence. Paul is saying to the Ephesian church, pray in the Spirit on all occasions. That's not just doing your duty. That's sort of all times, you know, in the car, on the way to school or college, while we're with someone, perhaps before we're about to see someone in the morning or in the evening, all occasions, pray about it. And often when I don't know what to pray, I pray that, Lord, I do pray that the person I'm about to see, that they want to know you more afterwards than they did before, which seems to me a pretty low bar, but anyway, good prayer to pray, all occasions. Then all kinds of prayers and requests, because it's a real relationship with God. So things to confess. I wonder what you're confessing at the moment. Things to be thankful for. What are you thankful if you're married? What are you thankful for about your... thanking God for about your spouse? If you're single, what are you most thanking God for? And these things sometimes are not easy, but it's also good to think in that way and to thank God for the blessings that otherwise we would be ignorant to. And we're told here, always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. In other words, week after week and month after month. And when I realise I've given up for no good reason, then we're to get back on the horse again. Now, just to help in that, as a little practical aid, over there is a couple of hundred of these books. And this is the generosity of this church. These cost, I won't tell you. No, 5 cents each. It's not the monetary value, it's what you can use them for. And if you don't have a way of praying at the moment, you could write down Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, one family member to pray for, one non-Christian to pray for, one Christian to pray for. And that'd be a great way to start of putting that into practice. Another way might be joining the church prayer meeting. We have a church prayer meeting every week, Fridays, 6:30 to 7 in the morning. It's on Zoom. It's only a handful of people there. But arguably, it's the most important meeting of the week. Could you come to it? Could you come every so often? It's a way of joining with the fellowship in prayer. And look at the joy that comes through prayer. I think this is an intriguing verse from Jesus. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive. And your joy will be complete. Ask and you will receive. There's the confidence. And your joy will be complete. Maybe sometimes our joylessness comes from our prayerlessness. So crave his voice, fill his ear, and serve his body. Here is the third means of grace, the body of Christ. And I think this is maybe the most challenging of them all, because maybe it stretches us the most, maybe we find this the most testing. No one's going to argue with Bible reading in church. No one's going to argue with prayer in church. But God's family, a mixed bag in this world, if ever there was one. Now, I think what's helpful is to look at how God sees his people. Have a look at this verse from Isaiah 65. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. God is gathering a people and they are his joy. In Christ, they are his joy. One day, he will be glad to populate the new creation with his people. And I suppose the question for us is, how can we help ourselves, help each other to find the people of God a joy and a delight? After all, the people of God, the community of faith, this is where we hear the word in part, together. This is where we pray together. This is where we receive the sacraments together. Now, maybe one thing is to help us in that is to see how precious they are to God himself. Here are the sheep for whom he died. Here are the children who he has adopted. If they're precious to God, shouldn't they also be precious to me? Why am I suddenly so critical of people that God has chosen to be in his family? Like, he's the boss. He chooses who's in his family. Our business is to love one another. And I think it's testing because the culture is so different. The culture is one of self-sufficiency and do it yourself. In fact, that applies to all of these means of grace. Why do you want to go to someone else's voice? You know, just trust yourself more. In fact, your problem is you don't trust yourself enough. Well, no, crave his voice. And when it comes to prayer, why would you need to depend on someone else? You just make your own decisions. Well, no, fill his ear. And when it comes to the church, the culture says just do it yourself. And I think we've imbibed a bit of that in the way we talk about things. Like, if you think of a Christian as being someone who has a personal relationship with God, is that right? It's not wrong, but arguably, it's inadequate as well. Yes, someone who has a personal relationship with God and therefore is in the body of Christ might be a better sort of definition. And therefore, one of the foremost expressions of our faith, visible expressions, is how we relate to other people within the fellowship. Now, let me offer a few things, and I can only do a couple because be here for a long time otherwise, but I'll offer a couple of things. The first is this, and this is a phrase that you won't find in the Bible, but I think does summarise a bit of the Bible's teaching, and it comes from a book, Habits of Grace, by David Matthys. The phrase is this: learn to fly in the fellowship. Learn to fly in the fellowship. And what Matthys is conveying there, and I think it's rather good, is that rather than seeing church as something you do, and rather than seeing it as something that impinges upon you, why don't you make this absolutely your foundation for grace? Well, no, Christ is the foundation for grace, but he has given this to us as a means of grace. So view the local church where you help others to grow in their faith in Christ, where you are directly involved in God's eternal purposes to build a people, and value other people as those that you can support, encourage, and help refine as they do the same for you. Now, my experience over many years in ministry is that people consistently undervalue the way they might be used in the local fellowship. The way 90% of people think is, I won't be missed, you know, as if I've got nothing to contribute. And I tell you what, we know exactly where that comes from, and it's not from heaven above. It is the devil who tries to persuade us that we're of no value to anyone else. When God says it is not true, you are an important part of the people of God. For example, Hebrews 10. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The Bible knows nothing of a Christian who is not in the who's not part of a local church. I'm not saying you can't be. I'm just saying you can't be a consistent Christian and not be part of the local church. Unless, you know, for reasons of ill health or you're a missionary, it's gone out on your own, there are other sort of circumstances. The general thrust of the New Testament is a corporate one. Hence here, think, consider, be thoughtful how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And that should be the grid through which we see everything. Now, in church life, you see, there's a lot of things that the Bible will not absolutely give an answer on. Music, mask wearing, time of services, etc., etc., etc. I can go on. I'll give you more controversial ones if you want. And yet you will not find a verse that speaks this. Not so the Bible doesn't have anything to say. And into each of those, I have to think, okay, what does it mean to spur others on towards love and good deeds? What can I do to encourage other people? And I love it when people in the fellowship think about people that are very different to them. It's a lovely thing when you've got someone who's young who thinks, I wonder what older people think about this and whether we should do something more to encourage them. What do they think about the music? I love it when older people think, it's not about me and my preferences. What do the younger people think? Because you're thinking outside of yourself. I love it when people think on any of those things, this is not about me and my view, but how can I bring most encouragement to others? What can I do that would actually help them grow in their faith? And truth be told, there's 1,000 things from having a making a positive comment to praying for someone, to asking someone questions. Someone asked me recently, what are you most thankful for this year, Costa? Oof. Not that nothing's good happening. I just thought, wow, I've I've obviously not been thanking God enough because someone's asked me a question. I actually can't think of the answer straight off. I had to think about it. Well, that is really helpful. Consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And he says, don't give up meeting as some are in the habit of doing. And I can tell you, over a period of time, the attrition is frightening of Christians that give up meeting. And I think there are many understandable reasons for doing so, none of which are good reasons. So don't give up meeting, says the writer to the letter. And finally, to finish, and I must finish, be always teaching and always learning. Because the fellowship is there for us to disciple one another. And you've got a role in that, to teach others. Now, you might think, what? I'm sort of barely a Christian myself. What am I supposed to teach others? But if you've got a child or you've got a grandchild, there's a way of starting, of teaching others. And once you've been a Christian for not very long, you can teach others. I think it's fantastic when people have been a Christian for, let's say, 3 years, to meet up with someone else and read the Bible with them. You don't have to be an expert. You've just got to be able to open the pages and meet together once a week. I've got a friend who's a fella. He's very busy with work and family, and he makes it his job to meet with one other fella during the week, same guy, and to read the Bible with him to try and encourage him. And if you had that through church life and had those sort of lattice relationships, of course, think how strong it would be. Teaching on the one hand, learning on the other. And one of the real benefits of being part of a fellowship is to learn from each other. In the last 2 weeks, I've met with three people, each facing considerable life challenges. And each time I've gone away thankful for them, but also feeling that I've been taught about how to face great trials with godliness. Well, that comes from each other. One of the things I love about Latimer is the mix of people here. You can always actually learn from people that are younger, but also some of the older saints, and to ask questions of older saints, you know, how did you get through this, or what's helped you over the years, or whatever it is. Even each week after morning tea, the aim is to bring encouragement to each other. But as we do so, heed the warning from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Up on the screen. Half-eared listening despises the brother and is only waiting for a chance to speak and thus get rid of the other person. Do you like that? Half-eared listening despises the brother and is only waiting for a chance to speak and thus get rid of the other person. In other words, when you're with someone, you really do want to listen to them and hear what they've got to say. And then he goes on to say, he who can no longer listen to his brother will either soon no longer listen to God either. He'll do nothing but prattle in the presence of God too. This is the beginning of death in the spiritual life. It's a warning there that once you lose the ability to listen to God's people, actually often you don't listen to God either. And sometimes God's voice comes through his people as they speak to us. Well, as grace pours out, so our joy will increase. And Paul goes on to say, indeed, you are our glory and joy. As we give ourselves to the fellowship, we'll find that they become our joy as well. Crave his voice, fill his ear, serve his body, to grow in grace, and by growing in grace, to grow in joy as well. I'm going to say a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us all the tools that we need to grow in grace, and we pray that you would help us to be joyfully disciplined in making the most of them. And as we do so, please help us to grow in grace, to grow in joy as well. In Jesus' name, amen.